Well, this morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And before I start, I want to thank Mark Bearden last week for standing in the gap as Tom was prepared to preach but was unable to because of not feeling well and having a fever. And Mark, sort of at the last minute, was able to pull some things together. And from what I have been told by several of you, did a phenomenal job and just was greatly encouraging to the church. So thank you, brother. And thank you to everyone who helped with the logistics last Sunday, as there were other challenges, such as a weak or no internet, no Wi-Fi, and we had to use weak sort of hot spots with cell phones and other things. So it just seemed to be challenge upon challenge, and yet God was present among his people and worked and continued to guide by his Spirit. So it is a blessing to know that church is not about the sort of surroundings and the aesthetics. It's not just about being in a warm and comfortable place, but it's about God's people gathering. Several years ago, Ligon Duncan, who I think very highly of, I was at a conference at Ligonier Ministries, and Duncan made the comment. He said, "Our worship should pass the test of the catacombs." And his point was, our worship should be simple enough that we can gather in a cave amid persecution and give glory to God. And we don't have to have a screen or a sound system and a warm building and all these things that are nice in order to worship God as his church. And that's always stuck with me, because we tend to make things so complicated and so much about aesthetics and other things that we miss Jesus. So I think last Sunday was a great exercise in that. And really every Sunday should be an exercise in that, that we are gathered because of Christ, and Christ takes the center stage no matter what circumstances may come before our worship, even during our worship and after our worship. Well, this morning, as we turn to 2 Corinthians, we're in sort of the most difficult section of this epistle. Starting in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul started defending his ministry against those who were opposing him and calling him a fraud and calling him weak and foolish. And as he enters into this final section, chapters 10 through 13, he's going to defend his ministry layer upon layer, not because he's been attacked personally, but because Jesus has been put down and put aside. The false teachers who are accusing Paul of being a charlatan are in fact the charlatans. And yet, because of their powerful words, their persuasive speech, and their presence among the Corinthians, they have many of the people in the Corinthian church fooled. And many of them are disturbed and turning away from the gospel of Jesus. And Paul is writing this letter, and especially these last few chapters, with a heightened sense of urgency to try to communicate to the Corinthians that they need to see Jesus in all of his glory and get back to the centrality of Christ. What the Corinthians were experiencing was a crisis in confidence, because the enemies of Christ were leading them astray. They were in a crisis of confidence because the enemies of Christ were leading them astray, but they were doing it very subtly and very incrementally. I'm old enough that I grew up with radios that still had dials that you had to turn in order to find the channel that you wanted to listen to. They were in our homes. They were in our cars. That was just the way you listened to radio. And this was even before there were digital readouts to say I was at whatever the number is. You had to sort of slide this, turn the knob and slide the indicator until you sort of landed on the sweet spot of where the station came in the most clearly. And what the false teachers do so well, that those radios that I used to listen to, and perhaps some of you did as well, is the false teachers just shift the dial just enough that it gets out of focus or out of clarity, and it distorts the signal. And the false teachers distort the signal of the gospel by talking in gospel language, using the name of Jesus and talking about the great things that they want to do for Jesus and that they want you to do for Jesus. But they put that slight twist in that ultimately leads away from Jesus because the false teachers make it about themselves. So this morning, as we look into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll be honest with you, as I've studied this passage, I have so many thoughts and things that I want to share that we're going to take it as we go through the passage this morning. And if we need to make a part two, we'll make a part two for next week. But there is a lot here that is relevant, not just in the Corinthian context, but has direct bearing on our own context. Because we still live in an environment where false teachers undermine and threaten the integrity of the gospel all the time. And now it's as if those false teachers have been given humongous megaphones with outsized influence through the tools of technology. So as we go through this passage, I want to be clear on what Paul is saying so that we can connect what Paul is teaching to our own situation and make sure that we have Jesus clearly in focus, that we're hearing him in his own voice without the distortion of false teachers. So without further ado, let's read in 1 Corinthians 11, the first 15 verses as we consider this passage this week. Paul writes this: I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband in Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think that I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and I needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? No, God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things that they boast about. For such people are false prophets, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, we ask for wisdom as you would guide us to understand it. God, we pray this morning that we would not approach this passage in a purely academic sense of understanding all the details so that we can parse the Greek, so that we know all the syntax, and so we can give all of the theology. God, we want to be accurate and clear about those details. But God, more than that, we want to see how this passage applies to our lives today. And God, we know that you've recorded in your word the inspired words of God that we need to live the Christian life. And God, I pray this morning that as we work our way through 2 Corinthians 11, that we would see that the threat of false apostles is not only a threat to the first century believers, but it is a threat that has continued through every generation, including our own. So God, give us the wisdom to discern the truth, and give us the humility to live the truth, and give us the boldness and the courage to invite others to believe this truth as well. God, we ask that you would help us in this battle that we are engaged in, that we would be bold and consistent as we cling to the claims of Christ. And forgive us for the times that our hearts may wander and when we desire something more than the claims of Christ. And forgive us for the times where we allow ourselves to be led astray by people who are powerful or persuasive or who have strong personalities, but people who are ultimately distorting Jesus. So God, I ask this morning again that you would guard our hearts and that you would guide us into your truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I told Crystal, I believe it was this morning, I said, as I was studying for this passage, I was wanting the opportunity to teach this in a seminary context where I have an hour and a half or two to go at some of the details and discuss some of these details with you. So I don't plan to do that this morning in the sermon. A sermon is a different format than a lecture and discussion. But I do want to invite you to discuss it among yourselves and discuss it with me or the elders if you want. And let's think through critically the moment in which we live and the threats that are out there to the gospel of Jesus. As someone who was born in the 70s and grew up mostly in the 80s and the early 90s, one of the things that stands out to me from that period in American Christianity is the scandals of televangelists. It seemed like in the mid-80s in particular, through the late 80s, it was just one person after another who had tremendous celebrity among Christians and even celebrity in the world for their Christianity were falling out of the ministry. Most of them in adulterous affairs and acts of immorality that were awful. I could name the names. Some of you would remember who they are. Some of you who are below a certain age would have to Google and find out who they are. So I'm not going to bother with all of the names, but I just know that in the 1980s, there was a significant problem with Christian ministers in particular falling out of the ministry. Well, one of the reactions to that was that perhaps those ministers and ministries had been doctrinally defective and not committed to doctrinal purity. And I would agree with that assessment that many of those, especially the televangelists, were of a different theological stripe, that most of them were Pentecostal and did not have a high view of God as much as they had a high view of people. And that theology was defective, but I wouldn't say that's ultimately what led them astray and caused them to commit the acts of sin they did that were both public, notorious, and ended their ministry. I would say they were committing sins of the heart that became very public and very pronounced. Well, the reaction and corrective to that was that we need to get more serious about doctrine. And I think in God's grace, from the middle 90s on into the early 2000s, there was a resurgence of interest in doctrine. And the doctrines of grace became even more prominent. In fact, you can go, if you'd like, and get a book called Young, Restless, and Reformed. And that book, it's only about 150 pages long, but it sort of documents how theology became much more important in churches of all kinds of different denominations and stripes. And the theology began to come central. God was exalted, and man was demoted. So those Pentecostal tendencies of promoting man and diminishing God were reversed. And many had great hopes and ambitions for what the fruit of this shift would be in the doctrinal emphasis of the churches. And yet I am here to tell you that even with a strong doctrinal emphasis, people are still falling away from Christianity and men are still falling out of the ministry. men are still committing the same kinds of sins and heinous acts that they were in previous generations. They just now have more theological knowledge surrounding those acts. So the problem wasn't just theology. The problem was actually sin itself. That sin, whether exalting God or exalting man, sin unattended to denies the gospel and distorts the truth of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is writing because there is a group of men that have come into the Corinthian church and they are corrupting the church by teaching a doctrine that is leading people astray from Christ. And most of that teaching centers around their very strong personalities. In fact, I mentioned those pastors or preachers, televangelists, who fell away in the 80s. And there are many who have also fallen away in the 2000s, both the aughts and the tens, and now into the 20s that we are in. And all of them have fallen away because they had unresolved sin that they did not allow Christ to reconcile through the gospel of grace. As we approach this passage this morning, I want you to see very clearly that the Apostle Paul teaches that God will expose his enemies when we cling to Jesus. I've titled my sermon this morning, Misjudging People, because all of us have a natural tendency to misjudge what we see. Tom read for us from 1 Samuel chapter 16, where God sent Samuel, the prophet, to anoint David as king over Israel while Saul was the sitting king. And in the passage that Tom read, you could see the fear and trepidation in Samuel's words of, what if this is misunderstood? What if Saul becomes angry with me? Samuel knew that he could be killed for it. And yet that passage concludes with Samuel going against the grain by looking for the man that God has called to be the next king of Israel, not based on his appearance, not based on his external qualifications, but based upon the heart that only God could see and that he would reveal to Samuel. It's very similar to the issue that Paul is addressing in 2 Corinthians 11. Where it is easy to misjudge people. You see, even Samuel was quick to identify some of David's older brothers as the most likely candidates to be king. After all, they were older, they were taller, they were stronger, they were perhaps more handsome. And in whatever ways externally someone might judge, they seemed to be the ideal candidates. Where David was the youngest. He was marginalized, sent away from his family to tend the sheep. And when he was brought forward, he was not as impressive as his other brothers. And yet that was the man that God said was a man after his own heart. A man that would rule over Israel and a man that would have messianic connections to Jesus all the way through the Old Testament and affirmed in the New Testament. That was a man that God knew and that knew God. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, he confronts the issue of misjudging people. And he makes it abundantly clear that in defending his ministry, that some in Corinth had judged him wrong and had completely missed the point of what Paul was trying to do. So as we look at this passage this morning, I'm going to toggle between the enemies of Christ and the servants of Christ, because that's what the Apostle Paul is doing as well, showing that the enemies of Christ at times appear to be the servants of Christ. And the servants of Christ at times are misunderstood and labeled the enemies of Christ. And this is a problem not just for the Apostle Paul, but it is also a problem in our own era, in our own time. In chapter 10, the Apostle Paul went to great lengths to defend integrity. And he ultimately said that integrity depends on Christ, and Christ will vindicate those who follow him. He corrected the Corinthians in verse 7 for judging by outward appearances. They even went so far in verse 10 to say he was a really strong letter writer, but he wasn't that impressive when he got up to speak in person. And Paul made it abundantly clear in chapter 10 that they had misjudged the situation because they were looking for people who boasted in themselves. But verse number 17 of chapter 10, Paul said, "But let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." The apostle Paul made it clear in chapter 10 that the Lord would commend his ministry more than the Lord commended those who patted themselves on the back. And the false teachers were patting themselves on the back for a variety of reasons, some of which were putting Paul down and elevating themselves, and others of which were because they felt superior to Paul and those who taught like him. So Paul starts in chapter 11 by saying, "I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness." This is to be taken as an ironic statement. Paul is not saying what I'm about to address in chapter 11 is foolishness. You can just ignore it because I'm on a rant, or you can ignore it because I'm being a smart aleck. Instead, he is saying, "I hope you will put up with me, even though others in Corinth have accused me of being a fool." You'll remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul said that the preaching of the gospel was considered foolishness to the world. The world considers their wisdom something stronger than the gospel, and the gospel itself to be foolish. He also said in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians that the world considers the power of God to be weakness. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that the world actually had it all backwards, that the power of God and the wisdom of God prevailed over any power or any wisdom that the world thinks that it has. And in a similar way, here in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul is saying, "I hope you'll put up with some foolishness. I hope you'll put up with me, who's been considered a fool, as I tell you the truth, which is the wisdom of God." And as he approaches that, the first thing that I want you to see in chapter 11 this morning is that the enemies of Christ are those who deceive believers. The enemies of Christ are those who deceive believers. Paul is having to say that this is foolishness because enemies of Christ have labeled him a fool, when he is no one's fool at all. In fact, he'll say that later in chapter 11, around verse number 22, where he says, "If you'll indulge me a little bit more." But he says, "I am no one's fool." Why is this? Because the servants of Christ are those who protect believers. The servants of Christ are those who protect believers. While the enemies of Christ are out there trying to deceive and gather people around themselves, the servants of Christ are looking out for the interests of others. Paul says that beginning in verse number 2 when he says, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy." When we think of jealousy, we often think, "No, that's wrong. That's terrible. That's the green monster of desire and covetousness." But this is a godly jealousy, one of protection and defense that Paul cares deeply for these believers and for their protection. Paul loved the Corinthians like a father would love a daughter. That's why he says here, continuing in verse number 2, "I promised you to one husband to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." As Paul is reflecting on his relationship with the Corinthians, he was the one who originally came to Corinth preaching the gospel, and many of them responded, where he labeled himself even a spiritual father to them and to this church. In some ways, you could say Paul had given birth to the Corinthian church. He was its apostle. And he cared for these believers as if they were his own children. With every fiber of Paul's being, he wanted to present the Corinthians to Jesus as the bride that Jesus deserved as their husband. He wanted to present them pure and undefiled. Yet the apostle Paul had evidence that there were false teachers, enemies of Christ, who were deceiving these believers and taking advantage of them, and was robbing their innocence. Look at verse number 3. He says, "I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your mind may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The Corinthians were being led astray from their devotion to Christ in the name of sophisticated Christian teaching. The false teachers were deceiving the Corinthians the same way that Satan had deceived Eve. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 3 how Satan came at Eve in the garden? We often think of her standing in the garden with all of its perfection next to what we might imagine to be an apple tree or some fruit tree, and standing there minding her own business when some serpent slithers up to her and says, "Eat this fruit." But there's far more going on there than just the images we may remember from Sunday school. There is actually some very incredible deception that Satan is working at very subtly. It's like the radio dial that I talked about that just got turned a little bit. Because there are three things that Satan did to Eve. The first was he questioned God's word. Do you remember what he asked of Eve? Did God really say you should not eat of this fruit, of this particular tree? And he got Eve pondering and wondering with a seed of doubt, because Satan was deceiving her through this question. And then very quickly after that question, he just out and out denied God's word. He said, "You will certainly not die." God has lied to you, essentially. What he has said here is not true. What God has said is distorted, when in fact Satan is the one distorting. Satan questioned God's word, then he denied it and said, "That's just not true. Ignore that." And then Satan substituted his own word. He gave a lie. And this is what he said: "You will be like God." In other words, Satan was promising that if you eat this fruit, the reason God doesn't want you to eat it is because you'll be God if you eat this fruit. And that could not have been farther from the truth. Though they did suddenly know the knowledge of good and evil when they ate the fruit, they were no way or shape like God himself. In fact, they then, after eating the fruit, Adam and Eve both felt alienated from God, removed from him and separated from God. This lie that Satan had told them turned out to be the opposite of what Satan had promised. Satan had sowed doubt by questioning God's word. He had deceived them by denying God's word. And then he had substituted his alternate reality, this lie. And when Adam and Eve fell for it, it changed everything. It led them completely away from Christ. And this is what the enemies of Christ have always done and what they continue to do. They lead people away from Jesus in the name of Jesus. False teachers abound in every generation of the church. And the false teachers get a platform because they know the Sunday school words as well as we do. They know to say God, Bible, Jesus, Spirit. They know to say all the right things about discipleship and teaching. They even call us to hard living and to holy living. But in mysterious ways, sometimes intended and sometimes not, they lead us away from Jesus because they lead us to themselves. Crystal and I were talking several weeks ago about the mystery of certain churches and how they grow. And I told her as we were talking through that and some different things, I said, the bottom line is legalism is persuasive. And legalism attracts people because it's very tangible and visceral. It's easy to follow the rules and get caught up in someone's system and do it the way they do it because we can see the results. If we do this, then they promise that will happen. And for a time, legalism seems to deliver all of the promises. If we do this in raising our kids, then we'll have perfect kids. And that usually works until about puberty. And then something changes in those kids. This little thing called hormones. Or marriages work a perfect way. If you follow this formula for marriage, and we have all the rules and all the ways that others have missed. And it usually works right until you face your first real challenge in life, whether that be illness or death, or some difficulty such as losing a job or some financial hardship. Those rules and those things that were once producing amazing likeness and results suddenly fall away because they actually weren't about Jesus in the first place. They were just about a system. They were about man's methods and about someone's approach. And those were the kinds of things that were threatening the Corinthians. That's why Paul said, I am jealous for you. I don't want you to fall for those short-term things. I want you instead to cling to Christ. So Paul is going to be emphatic here that the believers must resist the enemies of Christ. They must resist the enemies of Christ. And how do we do that? Verse number 4 says, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one that you accepted, then you put up with it easily enough. But what he's saying here is also a bit ironic. That the Apostle Paul is saying, while you are falling for false teaching about Jesus and the Spirit and the gospel, you should not be putting up with this at all. The Corinthians, in fact, were being led astray by a different Jesus, a different Spirit, and a different gospel. And it was a difference that added law to the gospel of grace. The false teachers were probably Palestinian Jews who had traveled to Corinth and were traveling around Achaia and other provinces, bringing letters of commendation with them, which Paul had confronted earlier in this epistle. And they were saying that the believers, whether Jew or Gentile, all needed to be circumcised. And that the believers needed to really amplify their faith in Jesus by connecting it to Old Testament practices. And while that sounds appealing and alluring on the surface, what it ultimately does is lead people away from the centrality of Jesus, because it's a form of legalism that makes Jesus tangible in a way that he has not made himself tangible. This is a dangerous thing that continues to happen. So godly believers must resist the enemies of Christ. We shouldn't just put up with them and say, well, that's okay. We have our differences of opinion and they're entitled to their way of looking at that. No, instead, we must be very, very jealous of the gospel, just as Paul was jealous for these believers. Think of the irony of someone getting married and on the day of their wedding, the bride is preparing, spending all the hours that they do getting their dress perfect and their hair and their makeup and all the other things that girls do for these. An enormous amount of effort. And they're thinking about all kinds of things, but certainly one of the things is they're so excited about their new husband and about this ceremony that they're about to undergo in front of all their family and friends to get married. But imagine the problem that would be if the bride wasn't thinking about her new husband, but was thinking about all of her former boyfriends and all of the other guys that she once had some romantic interest in. And that was consuming her thoughts the day of her wedding. That would create a huge conflict and problem and a series of disappointments in her wedding. And Paul is saying, I don't want that for you. I want to present you pure. But yet others are distracting you. There are some boyfriends out there that are trying to pull you away. But I want to prepare you for Jesus and to prepare you for him perfectly. As we would resist the enemies of Christ, Paul was not primarily concerned that they had turned against him. But he was deeply concerned that the Corinthians were turning away from Jesus. That's why he says here, a different Jesus, another Jesus, or a different spirit, or a different gospel. What should stand out to you is he doesn't define what the difference is. He doesn't give us a tight theological argument of these are the many ways that the false teachers are misrepresenting Jesus. And here are the specific ways that they're teaching a different spirit. And here are the point-by-point details of how they have missed the gospel. I believe under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul left it broad enough so that it would be relevant for all generations. Otherwise, we might dismiss it and say, well, that was a problem for Paul and the Corinthians, but that really doesn't have any bearing on us today. The truth is, there are constant twists that people are making to the gospel. Constant twists that people are making about Jesus, and we must guard them very carefully. There were popular teachers among conservative evangelicals who, in the 60s, 70s, and 80s in particular, made the gospel about moralism. And it was simply about living a good life and being like the characters of the Old Testament. And in fact, there were character studies offered. And those character studies were exemplary in that you were to live like these Old Testament characters. And as time went on, that teaching bore some bad fruit. And that teaching revealed that it was more about self-improvement moralism than it was about gospel transformation and depending on Jesus. And that was something that was prevalent among conservative evangelicals, not Pentecostals or not people that were out there outwardly denying the gospel, but these were people who were clinging or saying they believed the gospel, but had put a slight twist in it. The enemies of Christ subtly changed the message of the gospel to fit the culture that is around them. Both the liberals and the conservatives threaten to undermine the gospel, and they simply alter it from different ends. So I want you to hear what I'm saying, that this is not just a liberal problem, but it's also a conservative problem. I'll give you an example. A friend of mine who graduated from Duke Divinity School, which is a theologically liberal Methodist divinity school. They do not believe the gospel there. My friend who graduated from Duke had gone to a conservative evangelical undergraduate Bible college. And this is something that he said to me a few years ago. He said, "When I was at Duke, I observed that the theological liberals there were no different than the ultra-conservative fundamentalists at the Christian college I attended. Both the liberals and the conservatives add law to the gospel and subtract grace from the gospel." And I thought, that is profound. That essentially, from both directions, they add law. If you'll just do these certain things and not these other things, and they subtract grace. And how do they do that? Really, by condemning anyone who disagrees with them. Because the liberals hate the conservative fundamentalists, and the conservative fundamentalists hate the liberals. And how do I know this? Because I have been trained in some of those fundamentalist schools, and I have seen it firsthand. I could give many examples, but I want to focus on the principle, and we need to focus on resisting the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the gospel. As we do that, we will have to cling to Jesus, even when others say what we're doing doesn't make sense and is not measurable. As I've thought about this passage, it's very personal to me in several ways that I didn't quite realize fully until I was studying through this passage and thinking about its implications in my own life and in my own ministry. But I would just say this, that the enemies of Christ are always misrepresenting the true servants of Christ and accusing them of being weak and compromising and accusing them of not being on the up and up, when all the while they are the pot and they are calling others to be black. And what I mean by that is they are saying accusations against people that are fitting of themselves, not of those they are accusing. As the servants of Christ, we must demonstrate humility and we must also cling to Jesus. I said at the outset I would probably turn this into a two-part sermon, and I am going to land the airplane and tell you that's exactly what I'm going to do, because there's more for us to think about in verses 7 through 15 as we carry on through this, or in verses 5 through 15 as we look at some other aspects of this. But what I want us to see this morning and to come away with is that the enemies of Christ are deceitful in many ways. And the enemies of Christ always have a large platform and a large influence to draw people away. And usually the servants of Christ are those who are considered weak and powerless, not only by the world, but weak and powerless by the church or churches. When I was in seminary, I had several friends who were pastors, and at that time I was just a volunteer at my church helping in youth ministry. And I had the opportunity to go to a little pastor's conference in Windsor, Ontario, with some Canadian brothers. And it was a really exciting conference because at this conference we had about 30 people, which is not like most Christian conferences where they'll boast, we had 3,000 people. We must have a movement that God is blessing. This was a conference of 30 pastors and a few of their church members. And it was probably one of the sweetest conferences that I've ever been to. And one of the people that stands out to me is a pastor there whose name was Bob. And I don't remember Bob's surname, and it's unimportant. But Bob brought with him 3 men to that conference. And as they were talking about ministry, Bob was relating that he ministered in a rural area where there weren't a lot of people and they really didn't have a large church. But as the men who were with him were talking about his ministry and the way he mentored them and discipled them, it was clear that this pastor Bob had taught these men about Jesus and the sweet doctrines of grace and the sweetness and the sufficiency of Scripture. And it impressed me as a young man at that time that some of the most effective servants of God are not in the largest fields, but they may in fact be in small fields, tending to small flocks, and yet doing tremendously fruitful work. And I'll never forget that day meeting Bob and meeting those men and meeting some other brothers from around that part of Canada and just seeing God's faithfulness through them and to carry on the gospel. The reason I want to end with that illustration is because as Paul is saying, indulge my foolishness, he's essentially saying what may seem small and unimpressive may in fact turn out to be the one thing that was most impressive after all. And I think of that pastor named Bob who at this point, because of his age when I met him, may be on the other side of eternity enjoying the fellowship with Christ face to face. I think of the fruitfulness and effectiveness of a man like that versus the bluster and the muster of those who boast of television ministries or multimedia campaigns that attract thousands of people to events or conferences or other things. It may actually turn out that some that boast of their own power and their own strength are the enemies rather than the servants of Jesus. And those who recognize their weakness and sense their foolishness may turn out to be the most effective and persuasive, powerful servants of Jesus that there are. So as we think about this passage for our own context, I want you to be encouraged and challenged that the enemies of Christ are deceitful, so much so that we don't always realize their deception. But the servants of Christ lead God's people with humility, and they protect God's people from error. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word, there's so much here and I have a heart overflowing with things that come from this passage. God, I pray that you would help us as we go through this over the next several weeks, these chapters here in 11 through 13, that we would be careful not to simply throw stones and condemn people that are not exactly like us. But God, instead, help us to learn to discern the truths of Christ and the gospel. Help us to be the kind of people who focus on the sufficiency of Jesus' death and resurrection, making atonement for our sin. And God, help us to never become the kind of people that are discontent and have to add law or subtract grace because we want something more. We want to feel something or we want something to produce results. Instead, help us to cling desperately to the simplicity and the clarity of the gospel so that we can pass this message from our generation to the next with faithfulness and integrity in a way that would build your church so that your church would in fact be presented to you as the perfect bride without spot or without blemish. And we pray these things, God, because we know we're insufficient for the task, and we pray them in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, it is appropriate that we have communion. So last week, we delayed communion so that Mark could focus on the Sunday morning sermon. But this morning, we're going to celebrate communion and again draw our attention and focus on Jesus. That the very center and reason of why we're here is not because of who your pastor is or isn't, not because of who the elders are or are not, not because of who you sit next to or don't sit next to in church, but the reason we're here is because of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And as we prepare this morning to receive the elements of communion, these elements have been prepared in a way that they're gluten-free, so that if that is a concern for you, you can receive them freely without having to worry about problems related to that. But they've also been prepared to remind us that Jesus lived on this earth a life that we could not live. Jesus lived without sin. He entered into the brokenness of our sin-cursed world and was able to live in and around people who were sinners. He was tempted in every way that we are. And yet the author of Hebrews says he remained without sin. And because Jesus did not sin, he was able to give his life as a sacrifice. And the element of the wine reminds us that he gave his own life's blood so that our sins could be atoned and the anger of his Father could be appeased, the anger against us because of our sin. He took the full wrath of God on himself when he died, the wrath that we deserve. He satiated or satisfied so that we could be forgiven. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, come with glad hearts. Come recognizing the hope that we have in Jesus, that we don't have to come with guilt or shame. We don't come to the table fearing that the judge is about to strike us with lightning. But we come to the table because the judge is also our advocate who has given himself for us. And he's not condemned us, but he has accepted us through his son Jesus. So this table reminds us that we're accepted through Jesus. Not through legalism and some rules that others have made and a certain way to live our Christian life. And not through the absence of grace and condemning others and saying, well, they're not like us, so they must not be of us, and we don't want anything to do with them. But instead, we come because the gospel is enough. That Jesus is enough. It is he who reconciles sinners to God, Paul said in 2 Corinthians. So we receive that reconciliation and we wrestle with our new identity as the sons and daughters of Jesus. So let me pray before we prepare to receive this, and then I'll ask the elders to come forward, and then I'll give you some instructions on how we're going to receive the elements this morning. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table this morning, we're reminded that there are countless ways that people twist the gospel. There are different Jesuses being preached even this morning. There are different spirits that are being taught and pursued. And there are different gospels that are being emphasized. And all of them are distortions of your truth. And God, if we're honest, each of us have different ways that we're susceptible to those distortions. Some of us love law. And we want rules. And we want rigidity. And we want predictability. And we desire control. And we're tempted to add to the gospel some layers of law that ultimately undermine the gospel itself. So God, forgive us of that and help us this morning as we receive communion to be reminded that Jesus alone satisfied the requirements of the law. God, we also recognize that others of us are tempted toward grace in such a way that we become so gracious that we ignore the demands of the gospel. And we can take away from grace by diminishing it. So God, I pray that you would help us that are tempted in that way, that we would not compromise the gospel and that we would not add our own system of grace around what the gospel means, but that we would see forgiveness and mercy as sourced in Jesus and that as all dependent on Jesus, that there is no grace apart from Jesus. So God, help us today as we receive these elements to be reminded that Jesus paid the price that we deserve to pay. And yet he, in his sacrifice, became a substitute for us. And he took upon him our sins so that we could have forgiveness and restoration with the Father. And that we could be called your sons and daughters. So help us this morning again to cling to the gospel, protect our hearts, and guide us to your truth, because the enemies of Christ are always crouching at the door, always trying to deceive, and always trying to lead us astray. So help us this morning to be renewed and encouraged according to this gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.